We don't need to be looking for it. It'll find you. It finds all of us. And it comes on us as a dark cloud or a wet blanket, and it covers us. And it changes us. And the reason is that the life that we always felt that we would always live has changed. And we find ourselves at rock bottom in our lives. It comes with many faces. Sometimes it's betrayal. Someone you had trusted had betrayed you, and it causes an enormous amount of pain. Often it comes with loss, loss of a loved one, loss of your health, loss of your financial security. Sometimes it comes as consequences to your own choice. You actually realize that I am now reaping what I've sown, and you find yourself in a difficult spot. And sometimes, by the way, we have no idea what it comes. It comes like an accident. You happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and everything in your life changes. Job was right when he wrote this. He said, "Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." So if you've never had rock bottom, you can look forward to it in your future. And if you've had rock bottom in the past, you may find it again. And some of us are in rock bottom even at this moment. Joe Stoll writes this. He said, "Given the inevitability of trouble, it's no surprise that we spend great amount of time, energy, and money trying to overcome our problems. Counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists are in abundant supply. Group therapy sessions are crowded. Support groups for nearly every affliction imaginable are available. There are groups for addiction, for abuse, for stress, for grief, overeating. You wanted hope in some point of your life," he says, "you can find it." He said, "There are big ticket seminars everywhere. Meditation says that you'll feel better if you just get in touch with yourself. And there are even health clubs that offer exercise programs and group activities to make your life be able to cope with the despair you find yourself in." And in fact, in America, trying to sell hope is a $1 billion business in our country. And often when we find ourselves at what I would call rock bottom, one of the biggest problems that we have is a very simple one. We always ask the wrong question. Always. It's just who we are. What's the question? Why? Why? Why me? Why now? Why does this have to happen? Why didn't God stop it? Why are there so many other people that don't seem to have trouble at all? Why don't people care? Why don't people understand? The problem with that is there's tremendous danger in the why zone. It's a very difficult place to be. If you stay there, you'll become cynical, bitter, hardened, angry, confused. Because just like with Job, one thing you often never get from God is why. You see, that's not the answer that he gives. In fact, the question that God wants us to have is a very different one. You see, when you read the book of Job, you come away with something from the book. The whole book up until the end is only about the why question, and it got nowhere. That's why he had friends. His friends came and said, "I'll tell you why. I know why." And they didn't know why at all. They had no idea why. But at the end of the book, the question is the right question. Who? It's the question of who, not the question of why. And when it comes down to the who question, there's only three possibilities. There's God, there's me, and there's you, others. Now, one thing I've learned over the years, it's not hard to figure out, I have no control over you. I have no control over other people. So it comes down to him and me. That becomes the issue in my life when I find myself in this spot. And this past year, this has been my darkest time. This has been my rock bottom. This has been the time most difficult for me. And ironically, as I tried to work myself through this, the first thing that really started happening to me that helped me a great deal, I found not through friends counseling me, although you guys were fine, I'm not saying you weren't, but not that way at all. I was just reading the Bible, and I was reading in a section that you'd never expect to find it there. But I did. And so I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. You all know the story of Jonah. Let me summarize the first chapter the best I can. God said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, oh. You see, God wanted him to go several hundred miles to the east, and he wanted to go 2,400 miles due west to Tarshish, where modern-day Portugal and Spain is. He wanted to get as far away from God as he could get. And so he gets into a ship, and there is a storm on the Mediterranean so intense that professional sailors are panicking. And Jonah is sleeping down in the bottom of the ship. He's as calm as could be. Then they finally bring him up. They prayed to their gods. They did everything they could. They were pagans at the time. They did everything they could, and they said, who are you? And he said, I'm a Hebrew, and I follow the living God. And Jonah did say this. He said, if you want this storm to stop, just throw me overboard. And you know what the pagan said? No. We'll do everything we can to save your life. And eventually Jonah said, no, you have to throw me over. And so Jonah gets thrown overboard. And so as that begins to happen, notice verse 15 of chapter 1 says, they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. But don't miss this. Then the men feared the Lord, Yahweh. Greatly they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And notice, there is a revival on the boat. These people, these men who are pagan, are overwhelmed by the calming of the sea and throwing Jonah in there. They offer sacrifices to God. It's a picture of what's supposed to happen in Nineveh. Jonah's going to do the same thing in Nineveh, except with 600,000 people. So the pagans come to faith. But it's not because of Jonah. It's in spite of Jonah. And so Jonah gets thrown overboard, and it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, there's all kinds of speculation, tiring speculation. Okay, and I've read guys that talk this. This could only be a sperm whale. Now, let me explain something here. Do you think the God who created everything knows the difference between a mammal and a fish? Do you think he has any idea? Well, the other thing, even a sperm whale, the esophagus of a sperm whale is somewhere between 16 and up to 20 inches. So it's a tight squeeze in there. Try to get in there. You see, it doesn't tell us this because it doesn't need to. It says God appointed or designated a fish. It could be any fish. God made it, made it. He can do what he wants. There's a story I read years ago of a skeptic who was making fun of a little girl about Jonah and being in the well, as we always say, but Jonah being swallowed by a fish. And he said, you really believe that a man was swallowed by a fish and then lived in the fish for 3 days? And she said, I do. He said, could you explain that to me? And she said, no, no. But she said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah. And he said, but what if Jonah's in hell? She said, well, then you can ask him. No, it's a great story. Anyway. So Jonah hits rock bottom. And we understand why. See, this is important. Jonah is at the darkest. I don't know anyone who could hit a rock bottom quite like Jonah did, but it's all of his own doing. Jonah is reaping what he's sown. Jonah was sinful and disobedient to his God. He's a prophet of God, and he would not listen to God at all. So he's reaping what he has sown. Jonah's situation is unique in its own way. So it says then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And sometimes people do this often. I've had discussions with people, and they always want to say, why in the world do you have to pray? I don't know why they think it's tedious, but why do you have to? Because and they always get theological on me then. If God knows everything, and he knows what I'm going to say before I pray, why am I praying to him? He already knows. Okay, first of all, I could tell you, well, God commands us to pray, and that should be enough, but apparently for a lot of people, it's not. But the other point is this: God is sovereign, and he's sovereign over the ends, how something turns out. He's also often sovereign over the means. How do you get there? And prayer, by the way, is a very important part of it. Hold your place here, because I want to show it to you. Go with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 20. And there's a story here. It's a familiar story. Mark 9 and verse 20. It says this: they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father and said, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From his childhood." I often think of that. Just imagine if he's like a teenager, and for 10 years that's been going on in a little boy's life, and you're the father. Could you imagine just how horrible a feeling that would be? He says, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." So it's tried to drown him and burn him. I couldn't even imagine this. And so he says, well, like a lot of us would, "And if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, you'd want to think right there that Jesus would be like, "Man, I know how you feel. You're a great father. You love your little guy." Jesus isn't saying like that. Watch what Jesus says. If you can, you're asking me if you can. You see what he's saying? If you can, who do you think I am? If you can. Wow. He says, all things are possible to him who believes. Of course. Now, I identify with the Father here in certain times in my life. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." I don't know if you've been there, but I've been there many times. Doubt is part of your spiritual journey. You have great faith for some things and almost none for others. It goes together. Both of those things happen. He said, "Help my unbelief." So he says then, when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to him, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took his hand and he raised him up and he got up. So this is this wonderful miracle that Christ performs on the demoniac here. And he says, and when he came into his house, his disciples began questioning him privately. And they said, because they were doing this, "Why couldn't we drive him out? We tried often to drive him out because they drove out other demons. Why can't we do it?" Notice what Jesus said. He said, "This time, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." So what's the means for the exorcism? Prayer. You see, sometimes prayer is a means that God uses for his end. So our praying is a very important part of this. Now let's go back to Jonah and Jonah's prayer. And I found some interesting points as I went through Jonah's prayer. The first thing Jonah does is he says this: "I called out to my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. And I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice." Now this is interesting. Jonah is praying. And what Jonah is saying is he did two things. First, it says he called out in his distress, and secondly, he cried for help. The Hebrew word's exactly the same. This is called it's like a psalm. This is synonymous parallelism. He's writing this. He cries out this way. But the interesting thing is, in the first one, he says, "I called out to the Lord in my distress," and it's a perfect tense in Hebrew. It just means a natural way where I cried out to the Lord. But the second one, when he says, "I cried for help," that's a PL stem. And PL in Hebrew means emphatic, emotional. I cried out because I cried out. That's an important thing. So the first thing I've learned from this was, when you're at rock bottom, your prayer life should be passionate. Your prayer should match your circumstances. And he said, "I cried out. I just cried." And if you've ever been like that, you see, this is not a time, what we often do is this is not a time for some cursory prayer. Not a time like that. I mean, I was so distressed. I had someone one time tell me that when they went through a really difficult time and they were told to pray, I can't remember the number, but so many Our Fathers. That's ridiculous. I mean, it's just a ridiculous thing. First of all, Jesus said, when he said Our Father, don't have vain repetition. So what's the church do? Let's repeat it every time. We'll repeat it over. Jesus said, don't. So what are you praying Our Fathers for? That doesn't match this. This is crying out. Remember, I always tell you in Philippians 4 when he says, you know, that we're to be anxious for nothing but in everything with prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And that word supplication is pour out your emotions. Pour out your emotions. Pour out how you feel. And when you're at rock bottom, you and I both know how you feel. You feel a lot of things and they're all negative. You feel it. You just feel this agony of this pain. This is not a time for that kind of prayer. There's no rote prayer. I can remember I was probably 6 years old and my mother taught me a prayer. I would never use it. I remember my mother taught me this prayer. She said, here's the prayer, and I learned it. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That scared the bejeebers out of me. I didn't even know what that meant. Like, I'm going to die and the Lord's going to take my soul? But I did pray because she said, that's how you pray. So I prayed that. But I added one thing. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And please don't let me have a bad dream. I can remember putting that in there because as a little guy, I didn't want to have a bad. And that was the only honest part of the prayer. You see, I mean, that's the whole point of this. So he tells us your prayer should fit the situation. That's the way this works. You see, what he's doing here, and you're going to see it in a minute, and what I know I've done over, especially in the early parts of this last year, and I know many of you have done it too. In the Bible, it's called lamenting. It means to lament. One third of all the Psalms, 50 are lament Psalms. What's that mean? The psalmist is saying, this hurts, life stinks, doesn't seem fair. You see, they're lamenting. You should be lamenting when you're at the bottom. That's the way this whole thing works for all of us. That's just the way it comes out to each and every one of us. We should pray our heart. That's the way this thing should work. So now let's look at what he does when he cries out and what he says. He said, I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. Now, the next thing you should be able to do when you pray this way, identify the cause that's causing you so much lament. It's harder than you think because, by the way, does Jonah identify the cause? No. He doesn't. But Jonah thinks he is. You see, why is Jonah in such a difficult spot? Well, he says it right there. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. You did this to me. Is that the cause? Nope. His sinful unbelief of God and his disobedience caused this. Not that. He didn't deal with it, though. He just blamed it on God. You did this to me. And by the way, sometimes we're in difficult circumstances. The one thing I hear over and over again is that. And it's hard to find when in counseling, but it's worth it. We're angry at God. God did this to me. Look what he did. You see, it's a very difficult, people come up with very terrible, awful prognosis for a health issue. Why did God do this to me? Really? Is that what happened? No, I think of this. You and I are sinful people. We live on a cursed planet, and we all have free will. And the consequences of all that is life stinks. And it's going to stink forever until there's a new heaven, new earth. Listen, we used to say this to our boys all the time when they were little. And they said, but one of the most important lessons that we learn in life is don't expect life to be fair. Life isn't fair. Don't expect it to be. It's not fair. And by the way, when it's not fair, isn't it interesting the first thing you say, hey, that's not fair. But if I ask you, do you think life's fair? Oh, no, life's not fair for everybody else, but it should be fair to me. You see, that's what happens. So what he does is he doesn't take responsibility at all. And so he begins to talk about this. Notice he says, He said, and the current over, he said, engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. I'm in over my head here. I could imagine what this is like. This is not like, you don't think a fish swallowed him, it's like a little Holiday Inn for 3 days. It's not like that. He's, by the way, think of one thing if you're in there for 3 days and three nights. It's dark. It's pitch black. And then you've got all this stuff around you. So he says, your breakers and billows have passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. What's that mean? It means this. He cannot, he said, sense God's presence in his life. By the way, it's a common characteristic when you're going through a really difficult, horrible, rock bottom experience. If you think it and you don't say it, where's God? And I've had people say to me, I just wonder, where's God? He left me. He didn't leave you. If you don't sense God, he didn't move, you did. You see, that's what happens here. And he says, you've expelled me from your sight. And by the way, that's not even theologically accurate. I don't want to get all theological here, but is God omnipresent or not? Oh, yeah. Well, David wrote, there's no way in the world I could ever escape God. No matter where I go, there he is. So even if it's in the great fish, I have to sense God's still here. He says, nevertheless, here's the first glimmer of hope. Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple. I believe, God, you could deliver me from this. That's the first time he's shown something positive, and it was hope. He said, water encompassed me to the point of death, and the deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I couldn't imagine what this is like. And I often wonder, I'll probably ask Jonah when I get to heaven, when did you pray this? Like, he's in 3 days and three nights, right? I'm guessing I'd have prayed this in the first 3 minutes. Okay? And kept praying it for 3 days, but it don't tell us that. Did he have to wait a day or two for a finally, maybe I ought to pray about this, you know, from that point of view. But notice how low he gets. This is verse 6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. Let me give you English of roots of the mountains. Rock bottom. And we use that term metaphorically to describe the worst days of our life. I hit rock bottom. You hear it over and over again from people. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Notice he has no hope. He's despaired. This is it. There's no way out. Notice now the contrast. He says, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God, while I was fainting away. I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. What a wonderful thing that happened to him. He gained some hope there that could actually happen to him. But I want to tell you, and I'll explain it in a minute, but Jonah's he's no model for us. He's terrible in this thing. But what he did showed me what you should do when you hit rock bottom, but not because of him. Notice the next thing he does. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. He's taking a shot at who? Gentiles. Why? He hates them. He hates Gentiles. And he hates the Assyrians. And so there's no question. Here he is pleading for his life inside of a fish, and he wants to take a shot at a group of pagans. I got to get some words in for them. These were the same pagans that didn't want to throw him into the water. No, that's them. See, that's what's wrong with them. Notice, he's how bad they are, but See, I'm way better than they are. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay, because salvation is from the Lord. Wow. Now, there's something about this psalm that really intrigued me, and the reason I think it's a model. The thing that helped me the most. Jonah alludes to the psalms 8 times in that prayer. Nothing Jonah said in that prayer hardly at all is original. It's all quoted from the psalms. Jonah was thinking psalms and then praying. And here's a lesson I learned when you hit rock bottom. Pray the word of God back to God. For 2 reasons. One, God loves to hear his word come back. And 2, his word will change you. You see, his word will change you at rock bottom. And that's what Jonah did, and that's what had happened. I love that Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in your day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. And so consequently, that's what I found. And so I started praying simply what the word of God said. over and over. The first prayer I can remember doing from that point of view, initially after the loss, was this. Psalm 116:15 said this: "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of your godly ones." What a comforting prayer. It wasn't that my wife died just haphazardly and someone said, someone else came into heaven. What happened? He said, no, precious in my sight. I was there. You see, that means something. That means something. You lose someone like that. That's what it meant to the Lord. And that was comforting to me and should be to all of us. The second thing is the first thing you feel, and I probably told a few of you this, but the thing that you feel most often in a case of a loss of a loved one like that is loneliness. I'm so lonely. I'm so lonely. And I'm honestly lonely. I'm unbelievable. But Hebrews says this. God says, Bill, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Let me paraphrase that. You're never alone. Never. I need to remind myself of that. I have to remind myself of that. You know, and then I knew the scriptures that said this, and you know them, that God becomes the husband to the what? The widow. He becomes the father to who? The orphan. So I switched it around and said, well, then God, in that way, you'd be the wife of the widower. You see, that would work. In other words, and it does in this sense. I can replace that. I can give you the intimacy you need. That's an important thing to understand. You see, and I'm not telling God something he doesn't know, but I'm telling him something he likes to hear, but it starts to work and change me. That's the way this whole thing works. Now, one other area that I used was interesting when I struggled, and I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the New Testament, Romans 8, 26. And this became helpful. Paul writes this. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What's that mean? I'm not sure how to pray. And it's worse being a pastor, by the way. Because you think in your own arrogance, you know how to do this. Because you've done it with so many others. But it's different when it happens to you. It's personal. How do I pray? What am I praying for? How does this work? And then I found that and I said, Lord, the Spirit of God knows how to pray. He knows exactly what to pray for me. See, I get comfort in that. God the Father is listening to me and God the Holy Spirit is praying for me. The next verse says, and he who searches the hearts and knows the minds of the Spirit is because, he said, he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, who wouldn't want that? The Spirit of God is praying for me. He's saying, what I'm praying for is that he finds himself in your will, Father. So God the Spirit is interceding for me to pray to God the Father that I would be in the will of God. Now, how does this all come full circle? Next verse. You know that verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I've said it 100 times. What does all things mean? There we go. You mean even this thing? Yes. Even this thing. And we know that God causes this thing to work together for good if you love God and call it according to his purpose. To be good in this. You see, wow, that's very reassuring. That had an enormous effect on an attitude. It doesn't take away. It gives you a matter of perspective. It's not a matter like, oh, it just eliminates grieving. No, it doesn't, and I hope it never does. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about despair. That's a very different kind of thing. There was one other thing, that one idea that I thought I'd zero in on more than any other, and that was, what attribute of God is most important to me in this situation? And it was simple. His goodness. God's good. He's infinitely good. You see, when you start asking the why question, there's an implication, isn't there? He's not good. He's not good. No, he's good. I reminded myself of this. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 145, 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Psalm 25, 8, God, he says, he said, God is good and upright. In Psalm 34, 8, it says, oh, taste and see how good the Lord is. James in the New Testament, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, to whom there's no variation or shadow of change, which means he's always good. In a passage that meant a lot to me, and it's a very famous one, and of all books, it's in Lamentations, for the idea of lamenting, you know it, 3:22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And every morning you get up, I would think of that verse and recite it in my mind. Another morning. Notice what he said. His love never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. So I have enough love and mercy for the next day. You see, that's the way this worked. And it had an enormous, it had a wonderfully enormous effect on me. So Jonah is telling us that when I hit rock bottom, look up to God. You see, and turn to him. And so I did. And I began to dwell on his goodness and his greatness and his power and all those things. And that's what we usually don't do when we hit rock bottom. Because I know, because I've counseled with so many, when you hit rock bottom, you know what you end up doing? You put all your attention on rock bottom. And you begin despairing. And if you keep asking the why question, something will happen to you. And you'll become bitter. And once you become bitter, it's like cancer. You can't stop it. It'll define you. And if you've ever run into an old person who's been bitter about something for the last 40 years, it's a sad thing to see. But that's what bitterness can do to all of us. That's the way this thing works. I want to close with the Word of God. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 42. And I just want to read these verses to you because they were so helpful to me. Psalm 42. We know the beginning of the psalm real well. Verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. And when they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them into the profession of the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving and the multitude keeping festival, the good old days. He said, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And here's the answer, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. That's where hope lies. That's the way it works. You see, when I look around and spend my time in my circumstances at rock bottom, I become distressed. And when I look within to think, how can I work my way out of this? I become depressed. But when I look to Christ and allow him to minister in my life, I will become at rest. That's what can happen in the darkest days of your life. Let's pray. Father, dark days are common to all of us. They're difficult. They're despairing. They're painful. But Father, we are your children. We've read the end of the book. The worst thing that could happen to us will never happen to us because of you. Father, we need to focus on you. We need to pray prayers of passion. We need to identify our cause, and we need to pray your scriptures back to you so that those scriptures can rest in our soul and change us. Father, we can't escape the dark days, but we can certainly triumph over them through your grace and your mercy. And we are grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.